The following audio is from Covenant Life Fellowship. For more information about our church, please visit us at clfroseburg.com.
It's the 15th birthday of our second daughter, Ruth Deborah York. It's a day that we will never forget because it was a day that she was born, lived for 5 hours, and the Lord, in His kindness, decided that He wanted to take our baby girl home with Him. And so after 5 hours, our daughter breathed her last as we got to hold her and send her off into eternity. It is a moment in our lives that we will never forget. It's a day that's usually marked by some particular tears from Jill, marked from some sobriety in me. And even though it was 15 years ago, it's one of those marks that you just never forget. What we didn't know on that day was how the Lord was going to use that tragedy in our life. We did not know the effects of this, and we did not know the breadth of how God was going to go work, first in our own souls, and then secondly, in the impact that the Lord has allowed us to have in other people's lives. And the reason that is true is because now, from that day forward till now, people who know our story suddenly think we can relate to sorrow because we've been there. They understand that we can relate to death because we've lost the most precious thing in the world, one of our kids. And they say things that like that to us. You know, moms who are nervous about facing childbirth find a very helpful source and a great prayer warrior in my wife. Nobody prays for healthy deliveries like my wife. Nobody. Because of how she feels it. And now, I say nobody because I'm with her. Those of you who experienced it, you said the same thing about yourself, and I appreciate that and respect it very much. Dads who are nervous about their wives going into childbirth and bringing their kids out, they have no problem sitting down with me and saying, hey, can we talk about this stuff? There's guys, they wouldn't get it. And there's a reason for that, because we have a sense that we've been there. We've walked those shoes, and because we've walked those shoes, somehow people see us as if we can relate. What the Lord did in our souls was that very thing, was because we've been there, sorrow and compassion and grief and hurting with those who hurt comes very natural to us. I mean, I look around the room at those of you who've gone through terrible tragedy, and I just, my heart aches for you because I've been there and I've felt that. And that's what God did in our soul through that whole tragedy. The challenge, though, with there's Jill and I's help and Jill and I's ability to help, and even everybody else's ability to help in those moments, is that we're temporal. We're finite. We don't have the ability to span time and space. And believe me, there's moments in your lives that I've walked out your sorrow that I really wish I could be there every moment of every day. I can't. I'm not made that way. That's not who I am. It's not my ability. And the other thing is we don't truly, really, perfectly understand. Because it's not that we don't care. It's that we don't truly, perfectly get it. Because we're not walking in the exact same shoes that you're walking in. And so the challenge is we're limited. We're just like everybody else is limited. But what if I told you that there is one who is not limited? What if I told you that there's one who has the ability to offer eternal help and can span time and space? Well, that's the one we're going to read about this morning in Hebrews 4. We're going to read this morning about Jesus, our great high priest. Let's stand together and read Hebrews 4, 14 through 16 together. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Let's pray. Father, we are humbled today that we stand before your word because you've given it to us. You've given us your word to reveal yourself to us so that we might worship you and know you and believe in you and trust in you, and that we might draw near to your throne of grace and find help. We're humble today. Would you help us today to see Jesus in ways that our soul needs this morning? Help us today. And Lord, open our eyes that we might see the wonderful things in your word about Jesus. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. This text of Scripture is one of the most critical texts in Scripture because, unlike any other text in Scripture, it shows us the nearness, the compassion, and the grace of Jesus. It shows us the only person in the universe who can eternally relate and who can eternally understand us and who can eternally help us, and his name is Jesus. See, I get this a lot. People come to get some help. They want to come to me because they say, maybe you can relate. Maybe I can't relate. As we talk through things, I'm trying to point them to Jesus, and they just go, look, you just don't get it. And I say, no, you don't understand. I know the one who does get it. I'm trying to point you that direction, because the more you can find your hope and your help in him, the more you will find satisfaction and help in your soul in every circumstance in life. And really, the goal of every good pastor is to point you to the better pastor, who is Jesus, to point you to the true shepherd of the sheep, Jesus, so that you, when you go home and the troubles of life hit you, there is one that you can eternally find helpful, and his name is Jesus. And that's what we see in the text this morning. And the writer tells us that Jesus is our great high priest. Now, to the readers of the first century book, Hebrews would have been blown away by this. This would have made them stand up, if you will, and say, whoa, step back for just a minute. Because these were Jewish people who believed in Jesus. They were scared to death because they were being threatened with persecution and potentially losing their own lives, and were thinking about going back to the old Jewish ways of doing things. They were thinking about leaving behind their Christianity and going back into their old Jewish system. Their pastor, the writer of this book, wrote them this letter in order to show them that Jesus is superior and he is greater than the old Jewish ways of doing stuff. He wanted to tell them this so they would not turn back in the middle of their threats. And what he's done for us has been remarkable, hasn't it? What we've seen through the book has been that Jesus is superior to the prophets and to the angels, that he's a better messenger than they are because he's the exact imprint of the nature of God. The writer's shown us that Jesus is superior to the Old Testament deliverer Moses, because Moses was a faithful servant of God, but Jesus is the faithful Son of God. The writer's shown us that Jesus is superior to the Old Testament conqueror Joshua, because Jesus is the only one who can give us and provide us God's eternal rest. And now the writer of the book takes his aim at the Old Testament system of the priesthood. And this is sacred, holy ground here that he's about to aim at. But he's doing it for a reason. Kenneth Wiest, in his fabulous Greek commentary on this particular section of Scripture, wrote these words. Because he said, this is the process of what the writer's thinking. He said, the prophets gave the word to Israel. The word was given to the prophets through the disposition of angels. Moses led Israel out of Egypt, and Joshua led the people into Canaan. But all this would be of no avail if Israel did not have a high priest to mediate salvation. The high priest in Israel was like, you know, putting it in our terms, was like the Pope of their people. He would be seen as the most holy and most godly man in their religion. He had special privileges. He had a special duties. He had special, you know, robes that he would wear. He was a recognizable figure. The high priest, once a year, would take a special blood offering into the temple or the tabernacle, and then into the Holy of Holies, the place where God's mercy seat and judgment seat dwelt earthly dwelt physically on the earth, and would make atonement for the sins of the people one time a year. The high priest would mediate the salvation of the people one time each year. He represented God to the people and represented the people to God. The line of the priest had been passed down from the, the very first priest, Aaron himself. Throughout the centuries, until the very first century that we're reading this book, this line of priest was seen as great godly men. You don't mess with the priest. So when the writer steps up and says that Jesus is our great high priest, you can imagine the shock that would have gone on in the minds of these Jewish Christian people. And so what he does is, he says, let me show you then why he's our great high priest. And he gives us two specific duties that Jesus fulfilled to help us understand that he is indeed our great high priest. In a sense that he's greater than the high priest that these Jewish people would have known. And what he's doing is, in the same moment he's showing us Jesus, he's contrasting the Old Testament priest. So if you're a Jewish person, you would be reading into this how the Old Testament Jewish priest acted and lived and what they did. So we're going to have to do some work on that because we're not Jewish by nature. We don't know all of that. In verse 14, the writer tells us that Jesus passed through the heavens. Now, the language that he uses here is intentional and points us to some aspects of Jesus' ministry and Jesus' life that are simply stunning. The phrase passed through. Now, if you're a grammarian, you'll understand propositions or prepositions. Prepositions matter. Notice it says that Jesus passed through the heavens, not into the heavens. It's a big difference. What this means is an earthly high priest would enter into heaven upon his death. And an earthly high priest does not have the ability to pass through the heavens. So in writing that Jesus passed through the heavens, the writer is telling us that Jesus went to a place that was above the heavens or beyond the heavens. Namely, Jesus went to that place called the throne of God, the judgment seat of God. Now, what the writer's doing for us is he's reminding us of that ominous verse in verse 13. Look back at verse 13 with me for a moment and remember what we read last week where we were left with this sense of, you know, that sense that we are doomed before God. In verse 13 reads, "And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him." Look at this. "To whom we must give an account." See, the writer is tying verse 14 back into what he's just written to say, remember that judgment seat where we are all naked and exposed before him and we will all give an account? Well, guess what? Jesus passed through the heavens to get to that judgment seat. God's throne to those who are sinful and exposed in our sin is a throne of judgment. Yet the writer tells us that Jesus Christ passed through the heavens, showing us that he entered the heavenly holy of holies, the most holiest place of all, to secure our salvation as our great high priest. As Hebrews 9:11-12 will tell us later, Jesus did this as our high priest once and for all by means of his own blood. He passed through the heavens to the throne of God. But what this also means of him passing through the heavens, it means that he is exalted above all others. Which high priest ever had this privilege? Not one. Not one member of Aaron's line ever had this privilege. Not Eli, and certainly not any of the sons of Levi. Only as Hebrews 7:26 is Jesus the one who is exalted above the heavens. This phrase that he passed through the heavens is intended to show us the transcendence of God, the transcendence of the Son of God, that there is no one above him. He will never be conquered in his priesthood, and he is the great high priest. He's the superior high priest. By divine right and by divine authority, Jesus passed through the heavens. Now, just for a moment, step back and contrast this with the earthly high priest. The most holy men of the Jewish system. They passed through an earthly temple to an earthly holy of holies to once a year offer a temporal yearly sacrifice. Now, measure that compared to Christ, and you just simply, in my mind, a phrase dings off. Not good enough. Not good enough. Not enough. More had to be done. So you can understand the beauty, then, of Christ's statement on the cross. It is finished. There's no need for another. But every year, Aaron would go in and he would just say, I know there's need for another. I'll be back next year. But these earthly high priests, could they enter into heaven? Sure. But could they pass through the heavens to the judgment seat of God? No, no, no. They could offer a blood sacrifice from an animal, but they could not offer their own blood that would satisfy the God of the universe. But Jesus, dear friends, listen, He passed through the heavens as our great high priest. He is the Son of God who is standing before God's throne for us. That's who He is. One phrase, He passed through the heavens, shows us He's our great high priest. Now, this is huge news in our world today. Listen, Jesus is not simply a great teacher with divine qualities. He is not simply a good man, and we need to follow His example. He's not one God in a list of all the other gods. No, let's get this straight in our minds. He is the Son of God who has gone before us through the heavens and is exalted over all. And He is our great high priest. See, this is why each Sunday, if we do not get here and meet this great high priest, we have failed. This is not about us entering into heaven. This is about the Son of God going before us so we can go there as well. But that's not all. See, the writer leads us to another part of Jesus' duty as our great high priest in verse 15. Now remember, verse 14 is about His transcendence. Let's keep that in mind. Verse 15 tells us that He perfectly sympathizes with us. See, here's a question that would come up about Jesus' transcendence. And I hear this a lot from people when I'm talking with them. They say, how does the Son of God, who was divine, transcendent, relate to me as a human? He was God. How does He relate to me as a human? If Jesus is so transcendent and He's exalted above the heavens, how can He relate to us in our struggles, in our weakness, and in our sin? In verse 15, the writer is showing us that Jesus' divinity and His exaltation do not disqualify Him from sharing in our troubles and understanding our weaknesses. He perfectly sympathizes with them. And the word used for sympathize is an intriguing word. It means to suffer with another person. Now listen now. By entering into his experience and feeling his heartache. When I was in college years ago, I did a study on the word. You know that little phrase, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy? Matthew 5. You know what that word means? It means to literally get inside the skin of another person to experience and feel all that they experience and feel. In a sense, Matthew 5, the Beatitudes, is telling us there's only one who can do that. There's only one who can do that. And that's Jesus, who can literally get inside the skin of another and feel what we feel. This word sympathize is the epitome of walking in someone else's shoes. It's the epitome of entering their skin to feel what they feel. And isn't this exactly what Jesus did? He felt our humanness on every level. Every level, because He is human. He was thirsty, hungry, and tired. He was sorrowful for the death of His friends. He wept over the sins of His people, Israel. He was beaten and wounded and pierced so that He knows our physical pain and suffering. He was mocked and ridiculed and rejected so that He knows our emotional and relational stress and sorrow. I mean, do you understand this? Friends, what this means is this. Jesus knows that moment when you roll out of bed in the morning and your feet hit the ground and you go, oh my word, my legs are killing me. He knows what that feels like. He understands what it's like when a dear friend rejects you and wants to have nothing to do with you anymore. He knows that. He's been there. He understands the sorrow over losing a loved one. He knows that feeling. He's wept in those same moments. He knows and he understands because he's been there. But he's also felt our temptations. I mean, he tasted our temptations on the same degrees that you and I taste them. In every way, the Bible says, he was tempted like us with doubt, with fear, with worry, with unrighteous anger, with immorality, with jealousy. Every category, Jesus was tempted just like we have been tempted. This means that he knows your temptations right now. He knows every one of them. He knows your frustration with a pastor going long on a hot Sunday. He gets all that, right? He sat in a synagogue before with a priest up talking and blabbing his gums. He gets that, right? He feels the struggle you have with sin on a daily basis. He knows that temptation. He has felt them in every way. But the fact that Jesus was tempted like us isn't a big deal if we don't finish verse 15. He was tempted like us in every way, yet without sin. That's a huge phrase. It's a huge phrase. Yet without sin. See, here's the reality. Jesus tasted all the physical difficulties that we face. He tasted all the spiritual temptations that we face. So he can relate. He can understand. That really doesn't matter if he can't help. And the only person who could help would be the person who tasted them all and yet was not overcome by them. I don't know about you, but when I'm having a struggle in my marriage, I don't want to go to somebody who's having the same struggles in their marriage and are fighting all the time. They're failing. I want to talk to somebody who had the same struggle and overcame. Right? I want to sit down with them and say, how'd you do that? What happened? We're having the same battle. What did you do? Or in the battle with our children. I want to talk to people who raise their kids, and I see them and I go, wow, they're doing well. Let's talk about that. How did you do that? Because I got this 6-year-old. Am I ruining him? I mean, right? I mean, you ever feel those moments? You want to talk to someone who can succeed and who has succeeded. Here's the question. Who succeeded better than all of us? There's only one, and his name is Jesus. He can help us because he did not succumb to any of the temptations that we give into. Listen, Jesus didn't lust. Jesus did not get impatient with that lazy motorist. Chariots going down the street, he didn't get angry that they were hogging the street. Right? He didn't get mad. He didn't scream, have road rage or chariot rage. None of that happened. Right? He didn't yell at his brother for taking his toys or grabbing his Xbox from him. None of that happened. Right? I mean, Jesus never sinned. And this makes him superior to the priest. But doesn't it, though, make him superior to us? It makes him superior to the priest, but it makes him superior to us. Every one of the priests gave into the exact same temptations that you and I give into. You ever read the story of Eli? Go back and read that story sometime and just look at the failure of that father. And yet he was the most holy man in Israel. And then contrast that story with Jesus. See, the story of Eli is not in the Bible to help you see, I need to raise my kids better. It is that. But it's there to help you say something. Ah, I got a better high priest than Eli. That's what it's there for. To help us see the great high priest. Notice how Hebrews 5, 2 and 3 says this. And we'll study this next week. It says that every priest was beset by weakness. Because they were beset by weakness, the priest was obligated to offer sacrifice. Look at this. For his own sins, just as he does for the people. I mean, do you see the superiority of Jesus over the priest? The priest had to go and say, we've sinned. Here's an offering for the people and for us. Jesus, on the other hand, offers no sacrifice for himself. He offers sacrifice for our sin because he is the perfect high priest who can perfectly sympathize with our weaknesses. This is amazing news. It's amazing news because Jesus is not only transcendent, but He's near. He's near. All the religions of the world will either point you to a God, little God, who is so transcendent that He can't relate to you, or so imminent or so near that He's meaningless and weak. I mean, deists will say that God created the world, spun it on its axis, walked away, we can't relate to Him. Hindus will say that God is so near to everything that He inhabits things like flowers and cows. So don't touch them and certainly don't eat them. Bad for them because we love beef, right? Right? Bad for them. Our culture asks, what if God were like one of us? This is why we are just inundated and infatuated with superheroes and aliens. What if they were just like God and they would come dwell among us? But Christianity answers this, is the only religion of the world that answers this huge question. Can a transcendent God be near and imminent? And the answer is absolutely yes. And it's found in Jesus. Jesus is transcendent. He is holy and separate from us, different from us, and we will all give an account before Him. But He is also imminent, and He can relate to us because Jesus sees and put on our humanness, tasted our weakness, and is acquainted with our grief. He is so superior that He's both transcendent and imminent. There's no high priest, no amazing prophet, no divine being like an angel can claim any of this. Only Jesus is our great high priest who passed through the heavens and lived in our shoes without sin. Now that's pretty good high priest. Right? Wouldn't you agree with me? Isn't that good? I tell you, I was having a worship moment all week. I could not wait to preach this. I don't know if you can tell. All right, sorry. If I'm flooding you with information, so be it. All right? But what effect does this great high priest have on us? What effect should he have on us? The writer details two things in this text that help us see how this should relate to our souls. It's found directly after a little phrase, let us. Let us. And you'll see this in the text. In a sense, he's saying, since Jesus is our great high priest, how then should we live? And the first thing he says in verse 1 is, let us hold fast our confession. Now remember, now the writer's concerned that his people will fall back into the old Jewish way of doing things. He's concerned about the suffering and threats that will eventually scare them to go back and leave their Christianity. His concern caused him to write this incredible book detailing the superiority of Jesus to the old system. So in light of the fact that Jesus is superior to the angels and prophets and Moses and Joshua and the high priest, the writer says, hold on. Don't let go. Don't leave your confession. Don't let the struggles of life and persecution from others and the pains that you feel lead you to let go. Just get a sloppy grip of the confession that you have. And the confession he's talking about is a confession that we have as Christians, which is this, that Jesus Christ is the Son of God who came to earth, lived a perfect life, died in our place, was buried, was raised from the dead 3 days later, and is now seated at God's right hand. That's our confession. It is not, I voted Republican in the last election, or I don't like it when people wear shorts at church on Sunday. That's not our confession. Let's get our confession square. It's who Jesus is, what He has done, what He's accomplished. It's about Him being the finished work of Jesus. That's the confession He's talking about. And letting go of that confession is so easy in light of the pressures of this life. Folks, listen, you're living in a world, and we're living in a world unlike any of us have ever experienced. The rise of violent groups wanting to harm those of us who claim this confession is more than any other time in my lifetime. I can't remember another time like this. The idea that I'm raising children that will one day potentially have to give their lives for the gospel of Jesus is something I didn't even think about 15, 20 years ago. And it's happened rapidly. very rapidly. And with that threat and those pressures upon you, it would be easy to say, let's just, is it really worth it? I mean, let's just let it go. Not that big of a deal. Let's just slide into some kind of a slippery thing. We can move back and forth into different places and they'll never know where we really stand. Be easy to do that. Be easy to let go of our confession with the pleasures and temporal joys of this world that shout to us that they are superior and greater than Jesus. The daily struggle against sin, doesn't it? It just pounds you and beats you and grinds you in the dirt, almost saying, give up, let go. There's no reason to keep clinging to this Savior. Not to mention the philosophies of our culture that demand us to let go of this confession of Christ. That Jesus isn't so special. He's not superior. He's certainly not the exclusive way to find favor and peace with God. But as the writer has told us, only Jesus passed through the heavens and perfectly sympathizes with us. Only Jesus is transcendent and immanent. So hold on to your confession. Don't leave it. Don't walk away. Don't lose your grip of it. And he promises that we can get help when we feel this. Now, let's be straight. We all feel it. We all feel it. Right? You feel it tomorrow morning when you get up to go to work and you don't like your job and you know what kind of pressure you're going to face at work tomorrow and you begin to struggle with how do I uphold Jesus? Maybe I just let go of some ethics and let go of my confession just for a few moments. It's that pressure when you're heading off to college and all of a sudden all your roommates around you are completely different than what you were and how you've lived your life. Too easy just to let go a little bit. The beauty of this text is the writer doesn't just say, hang on. The writer says, there is help. There is help to help you hang on. And it's found in this wonderful verse at the end where he says, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace. Friends, listen. We find help at the throne of grace. See, maybe this is exactly where you are. Struggling, a little beaten down by temptation, doubting God's goodness and nearness, broken by rejection, fearful of persecution, worried about some situation, health, money, kids, work, where you're living, you name it. All those things. The writer gives you hope for help this morning when he says this, we can draw near to the throne of grace, he says, with confidence. See, he's telling us this because the throne of grace is where Jesus is. The throne of grace is where Jesus, who's the only one who has the ability to give you mercy and give you grace to help you, he's the only one that can do that. So go to that throne where he is and he will provide you mercy and grace. Why is he there? Because he, remember, passed through the heavens and he turned God's judgment throne into God's grace filled throne to those who trust in him. He went before God, offered himself as our sacrifice and did this for all time. And you know what that did? It so satisfied God that God, this is amazing to me, that God no longer sees us as naked and exposed. He sees us as clothed in Christ. So we stand before the throne of God in Christ, not in judgment, not under condemnation, but with a God of mercy and the ability to say, here is grace. Christian, hold on. You need strength to hold on. Here, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Why? Because his throne is no longer a throne of judgment for you, Christian. It's a throne of grace. Because Jesus was tempted in every way as we are with, in every respect, yet without sin, we can go to him. He is the only one uniquely able to give us grace. He's the only one uniquely able to say, listen, I know that temptation is dragging you down. Here is the grace to not go there. And this grace he's talking about here is strength and ability to obey God. It's not saving grace. It's sustaining grace. It's the ability that God gives us to obey God when moments around us are saying, don't obey Him. It's the ability to hold on to our confession when we're tempted to let go of it. It's the strength to not give in to temptation when temptation seems so vast and scary. It's the ability to say yes to Jesus when the world and all of its persecution has their swords aimed at your neck. It's the ability in Jesus to say yes to Him when all the pressures of life are saying, man, just let go. And listen, well, the beautiful thing is, it's found as we draw near. As we draw near, because Jesus passed through the heavens before us, because of His sinless perfection, we can draw near. Jesus is there at God's throne, and He's near to help us. So friends, listen. Listen, the best thing I can tell you this morning is draw near to Him. Draw near to Him. Draw near to Him. Go to God's throne where Jesus is with confidence. God is not going to shame you there. He's not surprised by your weakness. He's not enamored by your intellect. He's not shocked by your sin. That's why Jesus is there. God does not see you in your sin any longer like that. So go to Him. Draw near with confidence, not condemnation. Only there will you find somebody who's so transcendent that He has the power to help you, yet so imminent, who truly understands you. Only there will you find someone who truly sympathizes with you on every level. Only there will you find somebody to help you in your time of need. He is the eternal Savior and the great High Priest who is not limited by anything to help you. So listen, as your pastor, go to Him. Go to Jesus. Look to Jesus. Turn to Jesus. Listen, wherever you are in this whole thing we call life, maybe you don't claim Christ, and this morning you're here and you're going, why am I here? What am I doing here? You're here to hear this message. To turn your life to Jesus. Maybe you're here and you're going, man, life is beating me up. You don't get it. I don't. He does. Go to Him. Look to Him. If you claim Him as your own Savior, go to Him. He knows your very need and knows your every part of your frame. And He sympathizes with you. And He's transcendent to help. Let's pray. Father, we are humbled this morning that we can approach Your throne of grace. Because, Lord, it means that You don't see us in our sin. It means that You see us in Christ, clothed with Jesus. We are no longer naked and exposed before You, the one that we must give an account, because Jesus has already given an account for us. It is finished before Your throne for us. And so we come this morning, Lord, You know, God, You know every situation in this room. You know every heart, every mind, every struggle, every temptation. You know every sorrow. You know every grief. You know every hurt. So, Father, would You right now, in Your merciful and grace-filled way, draw Your people to Yourself. And I thank You that, Lord, You, in Your kindness, You will shepherd them. Lord, You know the situations where people have struggled with the unfaithfulness of their friends or their spouses. You know the situations where people are struggling with their rebellious kids or the loss of loved ones. You know the fears of the cancer that showed up again or the physical ailment that just keeps popping up that we don't know what to do with. You know the mental distress that we find ourselves in and struggle with. you know, the financial difficulties and the battles that we're facing with worry, fear, and anxiety. You know, the college student that's heading off and getting ready to go next fall, and they're worried about letting go of their confession at college. Lord, let them draw near to you. Bring them to you with confidence. Stir in their hearts this picture of Jesus standing before your throne and them being clothed in Christ and receiving from you mercy and grace to help in their time of need. Meet your people, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. As we close today, we're going to close with celebrating communion. It's a great way to just take some physical elements in front of us to remind us of Jesus. It's a great moment for you to just look at this little juice cup and this little bread and remind yourself, these are be portraits of me, to me, of Jesus offering himself for me and God being perfectly satisfied with it. So as we take these elements this morning, let this be a moment of worship and reflection for you. To look to Christ. To draw near to his throne of grace. The team's going to lead us in a great hymn before the throne of God. We know it is perfect for this moment. And we're just going to celebrate Jesus as we close our time together in communion. So guys, come on down. You can come serve us. And the team's going to lead us.